I think it was David that wrote somewhere, how sweet is the fellowship of the brothers and sisters together. And I hope you've had a few moments to smile at someone, to shake someone's hand, to, in a sense, embrace each other in a very practical way. You know, every culture, every people has these phrases that get thrown in. And everyone kind of knows what they mean, sort of. They don't know where they came from, but they use them. For instance, white elephant gift. Yeah, it's usually some of the fun we have around the Christmas season. And do you know where that comes from? Have you ever seen a white elephant? Well, that phrase comes from way, way back, centuries, even millennia ago, from Thailand. You paid good money to get in here today, didn't you, to hear this story about white elephants from Thailand? It was a true story. Quite often the kings would, in a way, kind of get one up on their opponents and rising people who might at some point be rivals to them, they would give them a gift of a white elephant. In Thailand, elephants are revered. They are the workhorse, if you will, in Thailand, even today in some ways, in much of the logging and some of the heavy industry they do. They'll use elephants to do stuff. They don't have tractors. And tractors wouldn't work in muddy jungles anyway. So they use elephants. But if there's a white elephant, an albino elephant, it is a sacred thing. And so if someone was gaining power in a king's kingdom and he was fearing this person or what they might eventually be, the king would send them the gift of a white elephant. Not only did this person have to feed the elephant, but they had to care for the elephant. And many times they cared for these elephants because they were sacred. They had to care for them and house them and take care of them, doctor them, give them as long a life as possible because it was a sacred thing. And it would often use up the wealth of the other person. And so the king would give him this white elephant gift. How about resting on your laurels? We use that sometimes. That goes back to the Greeks. When if someone won a high seat or office in a city or in a region, or if somehow they won some athletic event, they would give him a crown made out of laurel, right? A laurel wreath. And when you rest in your laurels, that means you're basically going off the steam of those other victories in the past. And quite often when someone became prominent as a person of note in a community, they would just rest and they would kind of soak and milk that position for all it was worth and basically be worthless. But they had this position now, so they just kind of rode it out and played it out, resting on their laurels. Gotten lazy, disengaged, riding on the successes of the past and letting that carry them in the present. How about living large? Any of you living large today? That is a sailing term. They would often say that ships were moving along large. That didn't mean that they were full of cargo and they were up to the gunwales, if you will, to the waterline. It meant that they had the wind at their back. They were flowing with the currents and the tides. They were making maximum speed with minimal effort. They were just cruising. They were large. And so when someone says they're living large, it means that everything is going their way. Their bank accounts are full. Their stocks and all their investments are just cashing in. Their health is great. They're just cruising. Just moving, just going, almost effortlessly being shoved along by the blessings of life. Now, as I was getting ready for this week, one of the phrases that came to my mind was the words that my grandma always called us grandchildren. She called us birds. I never knew what that meant. I knew it was a term of endearment, and she probably said that rather than calling us other things that she could have. called us, and maybe we deserve to be called at times. She called us birds. And she lived in this little house, and when we had all the grandkids in there, it got crazy. And so many times, Grandma would set up a meal for the adults upstairs, and she would put us down in the basement, put the birds in the basement, just because we were too rambunctious. And I was thinking about, where in the world did she get that? And I remembered that out my grandmother's bay window, she had this big bird feeder hanging on the tree. And I remember she always had that filled. She bought the best bird feed that there was, you know, the one with the sunflowers and the different kinds of grain in it, so it attracted all the different kinds of birds. And she had this thing on a little chain and a little basket, and it always had suet in it, and she would pull in the woodpeckers and the nutthatches and all the other weird birds. She had all these different feeders there to feed all these birds, and she would sit in her bay window in the morning and sip her coffee, have her toast, and she would watch the birds. As they flitted about, as they fussed with one another, as they went to and fro, that's where she got the name for us kids. You birds. We've been going through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And we've been looking at the kings there. And the title of the series has been Bad Boys. And as we have gone through this series, as we've been trekking through those books, there has been a phrase that has come up and occurred over and over and over again. And you probably don't even notice it, but it's been mentioned almost every single message that we've done, almost every time we've looked at these books. And the phrase was something like, "You did not follow in the ways of David, your father." Or, "You did follow in the ways of David, your father." Or, "I will not judge this city because or for the sake of David." Or, "I will spare you because you bear the name of David." Over and over, these phrases where somehow David is the focal point of these phrases. It's reoccurring. It's a theme that goes throughout these books. Why is David's name dropped so many times? I mean, he wasn't the only king. He wasn't the only good king. As a matter of fact, there were no perfect kings, even David. But somehow along the way, David's name is dropped again and again and again. Why is that? Why is he the poster boy as we go through these kings, as we read through this period of time? Why is David the one who's the reference point? We can't read all these passages today, but I'll go through them quickly. A lot of it goes back to when Saul, the first king, fell. He basically was disobedient to God. He was not God's choice, but he was the people's choice. He failed miserably. And so God went to Samuel the prophet and he said, "Samuel, we're going to get a new king here. I'm going to find one who is a man who is after my own heart." That's before anybody was named, before anybody was pointed out, before they looked at anybody's lineage. God said that up front, "I'm going to find a person who will be after my own heart." And then straight away, he sent him to Bethlehem. There was a guy there by the name of Jesse. And he had a whole bunch of sons, and Samuel began to interview them and talk to them, and he ran into one. I think his name was Eliab, and this guy was big. He looked like a linebacker in the NFL, and Samuel thought, "Oh man, cha-ching, we got it. This dude's the king." And God spoke to Samuel and said, "Hold on, buddy, just a minute. I'm not looking with the eyes of man. I look at the heart. This isn't the one." So Samuel went down the line and he said, "Man, is there anybody else?" And he said, "Yeah, the runt is out in the field taking care of the sheep." And Samuel says, "Bring the runt in." It ends up that one is David, and God says, "Him." All through David's life, That whole notion of David having a heart after God, that whole notion of him having this willing heart, this open heart before God, it never ceased, it never stopped. Even though David sinned, it never went away. That was David's orientation in life. The reading we just had a few moments ago, it might have sounded a little bit weird. Where does that come in? Well, that was from the end of David's life. Now, he started young, and he was supposedly this man after God's heart. And some of the other kings started pretty good, didn't they? And they kind of trailed off at the end. And that reading was from the very end of David's life, after he had said that I'm going to build a house for God. And God said, nope, it's not yours to do. Your son's going to do it. And David said, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to amass stones. I'm going to amass treasures. I'm going to get things, everything set so that my son can hit the ground running when he becomes king to build a temple for the Lord. And what we read in that reading was David in the prayer of dedication of all these things. And it says in that passage that the people gave willingly. David didn't place a tax upon them. He didn't somehow coerce them to give. And the people gave willingly in preparation for the temple. And it says that David rejoiced seeing the heart of his people. And then the passage that we read, David is thanking God for the abundance that God had given to them. David knew from where all blessings flowed. He knew it all came from God, and all the things they were giving back to God in preparation from this temple had originated with God, and they were willingly giving it back for the sake of the Lord and His glory as they built the temple. David said, God is the one who tries the hearts of men and checks them for integrity and for uprightness. And even in that prayer, David pled, oh Lord, keep our hearts willing. And so we've got David at the beginning. He's this man after God's own heart. And here is David at the very end, and he is a king over people who have a willing heart towards God. And David himself is not moved. He's not shifted. In David's life, there's a consistent thread running through it. He had a heart for God. And although he sinned in glaring ways, David's ultimate allegiance to God and his faith in God and his passion for God never, never wavered. What does it mean to have a heart for God? That gets referenced a lot. People talk about that a lot. But what do we see in David? What do we see in his life? What do we see in the many, many psalms that he wrote? What might that just mean? It seems to me if we ball those things together, some things kind of bubble to the top. Having a heart for God means to be honest and penitent in sin. Isn't it amazing? I didn't say perfect. Never makes a mistake, never sins, never has a bad thought, never has a bad word, never does a bad deed. If David had a heart after God, that wasn't David. But what was David is that he was quick to acknowledge his sin. He was quick to acknowledge that his sin had been against God, and he was quick to repent. Heart for God means to be humble and grateful and blessing. To be hungry to know God's will so that you can eagerly, willingly obey when you know. To have a heart for God means to be awed by God's greatness. It's to seek God's honor above all else. To have a heart for God means serving God not out of duty or compulsion, but because He is worthy. Everything that David was or would be, everything that David did or was going to do, everything about David had its reference point in God. God was an inescapable reality through whom David found himself, an inescapable reality through whom David made sense of the world. David testified, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's what it means to have a willing heart, a heart for God. And that's why David was a standard, why he was the reference point for all the other kings who followed him. Remember, the kings were ones that had kind of executive functions. The priests are the ones who took care of the ritual things at the temple. They had the sacrifices, lit the incense, put the bread in there. All the rituals, all the festivals, the priests were kind of in charge of that. They were kind of a breed unto their own. They did their own thing, a very special, narrow thing that they did in society. And the prophets, they were folks kind of like prosecuting attorneys. When things got off track, they came in and spoke truth to power and shined light in the dark places. No, but the king was to enact and enforce this incredible relationship and covenant that God had made with his people. And as king, first and foremost, the king had to embody that covenant himself. The saying is, as the king goes, so go the people. David had a heart for God. As I think about David and having a heart for God, a couple things stir in my mind as I think about that. The first one is, quite frankly, a little bit unsettling. Because David was a very imperfect man. There's a little story about, you know, Bathsheba. The cover-up he tried to enact where he killed Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, so that no one would discover that David had had an affair and the baby was David's. In order for David to marry Bathsheba, Uriah had to be taken out of the way, and so David did that. Well, there was a time that David grew impatient, and David wasn't sure about what God was doing, and so David numbered the people. Not just to figure out how many were there, but he numbered them because he was running the figures. He was doing the math. He was trying to figure out whether or not he was strong enough in order to defend himself against his enemies. And in that little episode, in that piece, David sinned. And yet here we've got this guy who's held up as the poster boy for having a heart for God. This imperfect, glaringly imperfect man. It seems to me that somehow God may just have more of a preference for the kind of heart we've got rather than the kind of track record we've got. Run that through a little bit. These people who are broken by sin, people who are addicted to whatever, people whose lives are messy, people who know their lives aren't working and they can't put their finger on it. Why? It may just be that some of them have a heart that's more open to God than some of us religious folk. God put the spotlight on David not because he had his act together, but because of wherever he went, even if he fell, somehow David had the magnetic north of his heart right, and his heart was God's. And God seemed to say, "I'll take that." Please don't get mixed up on what I'm saying. I am not saying sin is okay. I'm not saying that repentance isn't necessary. I'm not saying that it is possible to be quite far from God. I'm not saying any of that stuff, and that somehow this heart kind of moves all those things to the side and it doesn't matter anymore. I'm not saying that. But so many times we dismiss people so easily because their lives are a mess, because their sin is so glaring and apparent, because they've stumbled again, they've blown it again. And I wonder if in our self-righteousness, if they might have a heart that is closer to what God is after than maybe some of ours. Seems to me, therefore, as we look at David, a man with God's heart, that this is the very expression of faith that seems to be the goal. A heart for God. David was just not an example for the kings, but it seems to me he was an example for us. A guy by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote a short article. It's been 50 years ago, 60 years ago, I don't know. But he said, Christ died for our hearts. In other words, what this is all about, coming to faith in Christ and repenting and returning to God, it's not about getting a surefire, irrevocable ticket to heaven when it's all said and done. It's not about being a part of this assembly, which kind of marks you as, you know, kind of a relatively moral person. It gives you some, some cultural credit, if you will, before others. It's not any of that stuff. If Christ died for our hearts, then the gospel is all about us returning to God, us finding this great God who has given us this grace through His Son, Jesus Christ, being enamored by that, being moved by that, being changed totally by that. Having a heart for God restored to us who have been rebels. C.S. Lewis said along the line somewhere, he's a Christian writer, he said, many times I'm not so sure God is so concerned with us getting it right the next time after we sin. I think what God is after, that we keep coming back, and we keep coming back, and we keep coming back. Having a heart for God that takes us to that place. Seeing that in Christ that our sins have been dealt with, and rather than running farther and farther in our shame and guilt and our condemnation, stopping that trajectory and turning around. The heart that God has shown us in Christ, we respond to that by offering our heart to Him thoroughly and completely, even in our sin. Seems to me that's what a heart for God is. That's the heart that David resembled. In the course of David's life, part of the call that God had on David's life, not as a reward for his faithfulness and his heart for God, not as a reward, but by God's choice, God made a covenant with David. It went like this. When David was first inquiring with the Lord about building him a house, because David sat in this lush palace and God was kind of stuck over here in a tent, okay? The tabernacle. And that bothered David. And he went to the Lord and he told the Lord, hey, I'm going to do something big. I'm going to make a temple. This isn't right that I'm in this palace and you're in this smelly goat hair tent thing over here. And God responded to David and he said, I'll tell you what. I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me the house. He'll make the temple for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from Saul, who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne should be one established forever. To this king who had a heart for God, God called him to a place where there would be a perpetual throne of David. One of the things that happened, if you recall, as we've gone through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, is that the kingdom split at one point. And then, not too long after that, both Israel and Judah, both the two split parts from the kingdom, were defeated, and the people were carried off into exile as judgment for their sin. Even during that time, even after that time, somehow this promise loomed large in people's hearts and minds. And indeed, the prophets often called back to this time. Even though the people were gone, the country was split up, the nation was over, still people referred to this covenant that God had made with David, and it captured their hearts and it captured their minds. Here's what one of the prophets said. As the people were waiting, the people were wondering. Prophet Micah said, "Now, but to you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a son. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise, and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And it's this one who will ultimately be our peace with God." Anybody recognize that? We read that every December. That's one of those prophecies we pull out during Christmas time or right before it, reading about Jesus and the prophecies about him coming. And so we've got this expectation of David that loomed large over all the kings, but it never went away. Even when the nation was gone and wiped out, it still stayed. And this captured people's minds and began to look for another king, another David sent by God. Micah prophesies that one's going to come forth. From where? Bethlehem. Who lived in Bethlehem? Jesse. Who's that? David's dad. Where did Mary and Joseph go when she was pregnant and the census was taken? Bethlehem. Why? They were the tribe of Judah. They were relatives of Jesse. One more passage. We're moving towards communion. We're moving towards the table. Peter's first sermon. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held with its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have been made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Peter continues, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Hear, O Israel, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David stands out there as the poster boy for what kings would be like. But as imperfect as it was, he stood out there as a prototype of what the Messiah, the Savior, would be, of this new king who would come, and he would rule his people by giving himself for them, creating a new people, seeking God with their whole hearts. So as we talk about David today, we talk about him as, yes, an example for us. We who seek to be united to God, we who seek to live for God and unto God, we see in David a heart for God and what that looks like and what the movement of that is like. And we who struggle to walk in that way and have a heart like that, we also see in David a prototype of the Savior who would come and defeat sin, defeat death. See, when we come to faith in Jesus, this King, this sent one, this Savior, we come to faith in Christ, He breaks up our rebellious hearts. He overwhelms us with the grace of God. And we're set free that we might again seek and pursue a heart that is God's, a heart that is willingly God's. We went through about that much of the Bible today. You've done well. Here's where it takes us to this table. We take the bread and the cup in remembrance of what Jesus has done. That He is a King who also offered Himself up so that He might make a new people of God, people whose hearts are set free from guilt and sin and condemnation, so that they might seek and develop a heart for God. We come to this table, not just to be reminded in our minds once again, but we come to this table because we're human beings in flesh and blood. And we need things that we can wrap our minds around, but we also need things that we can see and touch and taste. So today I invite you. I just gave you quite a mind trip here. That's all well and good. But I invite you to do what David said in one of the Psalms. He said, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's prepare our hearts as we get ready to take communion together. Let's pray. Lord, it's evident to us that over time, Lord, you have been at work. You've been at work in David. You've been at work, Lord, in all the kings that came by. Ultimately, God, you have focused and pinpointed your work in Christ. We thank you, God, for the story of David and for the preparation that makes in our hearts, Lord, as we look to Christ as as the Savior, as your Messiah, as our King. Thank you, Lord. The heart that David had also shows us, God, what your will is for us, how you want us to live before you. And we know, God, that it's only through Christ that that is even possible. It's only through Christ that we can even have an expectation of somehow being a measure of that. And so we come, Lord, taking this bread and this cup, remembering again, God, remembering. Taking for ourselves again, Lord, the grace that you've given to us through Christ. Open our hearts, God, to what you are and what you've done. Continue to shape our hearts, Lord, so that we are willing, so that our hearts are after yours as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.